Turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let me pick up the reading at verse 12. The Apostle Paul in this chapter is the back end moving into the matter of application. He's opened up the great doctrine of union with Christ and our union with Christ in terms of his death, burial, and resurrection, and now he's drawing out implications for our daily lives. Really, the first imperative starts at verse 11, so let me pick up the reading there. Verse 11 of Romans 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And then you have this crowning affirmation. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, let's again look to our Lord. Well, Father, we again are thankful that we have a Bible, we have the Word of God, and you have said, Lord, that your Word will not return void. And so even today, Lord, as the Word of God is sounded here and in every true Gospel Church, Lord, show us, Lord, that you indeed are the God whose truth does change lives, change hearts. Show us again, Lord, that you are the God we believe you are, not only the God who made us, but the God who saved us, and the God who continues to work in us to bring us into greater likeness and conformity to your Son. Meet with us, Lord. You know all of our needs. You know all of our sorrows, all of the fears and anxieties that can so easily beset our souls. Help us, Lord, to grow in faith even today. Come by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Romans, I think most would agree, is not an easy read. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Peter. Remember what he said about Paul's writings. He said, there are things that Paul has said, that Paul has written, that I find hard to understand. If an apostle endowed with the Holy Spirit, a large measure of Holy Spirit wisdom and power, if he had a hard time understanding the Apostle Paul, we certainly will as well. And certainly the book of Romans is one of those books, perhaps the most difficult of all the epistles to understand. It not only is intellectually and spiritually challenging, but what makes the book of Romans difficult to read is that it cuts against the grain of our pride. Back in chapter 3, he said, in terms of the gospel, all boasting is excluded. He starts off the book of Romans, you might recall, if you've been with us for any length of time, that he starts off with a lot of negatives. Sin, judgment, wrath, death. And at times, you almost feel like saying, Paul, stop. I've heard enough. I get the message. But he writes this letter not to discourage us or depress us or to drive us into dungeons of despair and then throw away the key. No, really, he's being a true friend to us. I remember a pastor saying years ago that a true friend is someone who tells you the most truth about yourself. That's a true friend. And the Apostle Paul is a true friend. He's trying to help us see not only the truth about God, but the truth about ourselves. And until we face the truth about ourselves, we will never really be willing to hear the truth about Christ or the good news of the gospel. And that really is the best news in all the world. The best news is about a person named Jesus who came into this world to save sinners. Jesus came into this world to save us from our greatest problem. And that is sin. And sin leaves us in a terrible predicament with God and places us in a hopeless, helpless condition. It's so bad that none of us can fix it. It's so bad that we can't do anything about it. It's not like a broken faucet kind of problem. It's a tsunami-like problem. And the Bible tells us that there's a judgment day coming and that God will pour out His wrath like a tsunami upon all the impenitent. So the question is, how then can we escape? And again, the answer is bound up in this person named Jesus, who you could say is the great liberator. He came to set us free from sin, its penalty, its condemnation, its guilt, but also its power. And one day, He will save us from its very presence. We will be perfectly holy or glorified. But here in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is explaining how Jesus has set us free from the power and the dominion of sins. Romans 6, he wants us to see Christ, the great liberator, and how He's broken the chains and shackles of sin. And in our exposition, we come now to verse 13. Let us look at verse 13 again, the latter part of that verse. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now here are the three particulars, if you want a little outline to follow and write down. We're going to consider the positive duty, then the new reality, then the whole humanity. Those are the three points that we want to consider this morning. The positive duty, the new reality, and the whole humanity. Number one, the positive duty. Now, working our way through the book of Romans, it's easy to lose sight of the forest for the trees. When you're doing verse-by-verse exposition, it's sort of like you're picking up a microscope and you're examining individual words and sentences. But we can lose sight of the big picture, or we can forget the telescope. And when you think of Romans 6, to really understand what the Apostle Paul is saying at this point, you really have to make use of the telescope and think, how do we get here? Well, remember now what he's done in those previous chapters of 3, 4, and 5. He's opened up that great doctrine of justification by faith. And he let us know that we are saved by grace and grace alone, that you and I contribute nothing, absolutely nothing, to our salvation. And he knows, maybe even had some critics who were raising that very question, well, Paul, does that mean we can sin that grace may abound? If it really doesn't matter how we once lived, if God shows grace to the worst of sinners, why not be the worst of sinners? And Paul says, no, wait, God forbid. How could you even think that? So he responds in verse 2 of Romans 6 with what you could call a horror of indignation and shock. And then he states the fundamental fact, verse 2. Notice what he says, we died to sin, and he states it in a pretty blunt sort of way, by way of a question, how shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? And then he answers the question, or he gives an explanation. He's going to explain how we indeed die to sin and why we are no longer in this realm or universe or sphere of sin, that sin no longer has dominion over us. Yes, we still sin. We still struggle with sin every day, but it's a defeated foe. And he says here, he's going to let us know why we can fight sin and why we can win. And here's why. He opens up that great doctrine of union with Christ. You were united with Christ. You were united with Christ when He died, you died. And when He rose, you rose. He died to sin. He no longer lived in an atmosphere of sin. He no longer was under the condemnation of our sin and paying the penalty of our sin. He died to sin differently than how we died, but He died and so did we. And Paul wants us again to realize that it's all related to what Christ has done for us. So after establishing the fact, verse 2, giving the explanation, that's from verses 3 through to verse 10, now he makes application. Verses 11, 12, and 13. That's the basic structure of Romans chapter 6. That's the telescope, if you will. So he's saying now, if this is all true of you, if this is what has happened to you, you've been united to Christ, then you must live differently. You see, the great doctrines of the Christian faith weren't simply given to us to be stored up in our heads, but they were to practically impact our lives, have profound implications for how we live in the here and now. And in verse 11, I mentioned this last time, he gives the first command. He tells every Christian to think, reckon, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. If you're in Christ, this is true of you because it is true of you. It'll always be true of you, no matter how you feel on any given day of the week. You might not feel as true, you might be struggling with sin galore, but this is true. If you're in Christ, you've died to sin. It's sort of like the sun. The sun is always shining, right? It's always there. You might not feel it, you might not see it, but it's there. If you are in Christ, you've died to sin. That's true. Absolutely true. Reckon it to be true because it is true. And then he follows up with another imperative. That's the first command. And then he follows up with a second imperative. Verse 12, you could call it a negative to resist or the negative of resistance or renunciation. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. He uses that word reign, it carries the idea of king. It comes from the Greek basilio, which can be translated or used for king or kingdom. And kings back in those days, they were absolute powers and rulers. So he's telling us about sin. Sin was like a king, like a monarch, more like a tyrant. When sin said jump, you jump. When sin said, go here, you went there. When sin said, lie, you lied. You were under its reign. You were under its rule. You were under its dominion. Sin was like a king to you. Then he reminds us, here does he not, that we lived like lackeys. Sin called the shots. No question, we were in bondage to sin. And the devil will never tell you this. Young people, listen. The longer you are in sin, the more difficult it becomes to fight and resist sin once you become a Christian. If you get saved at the age of 50, you've had a long life of living under the dominion of sin. Far better in terms of fighting sin if you get saved at the age of 14, 15, 10, 11. The fight will not be as difficult. The sooner you believe, the better. And sin, in terms of the master sin or the dominion sin, the bondage of sin, it can wear different masks. It can wear the mask of religion. You can be very religious. You can be outwardly respectable, but you can still be enslaved to sin. Most of you, I'm sure, familiar with the Wesley brothers. There were two of them, John and Charles, and they were clergymen of the Anglican Church for years before they were converted. They lived impeccable lives, but they were in bondage to sin, what one has called respectable bondage. It's interesting, Charles Wesley wanted these words sung on the anniversary of his conversion every year. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. But you can be religious and still be a slave to sin. The Pharisees were slaves to sin. Remember, Jesus told them so. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And they said, oh no, we've never been in bondage. And Jesus goes on to say to them, I'll tell you what kind of bondage you've been in. Your father's a devil. Reckon yourself dead to sin. That's the first imperative. Second imperative, don't let sin reign in your bodies. And then he gives some more explanation or detailed explanation of what that means in verse 13. We looked at that last time. And then he follows that up with a positive duty or exhortation. And notice the first word he uses here to shape this positive duty. It's the word present. He used it back in verse 13. First of all, do not present your bodies to sin as instruments of righteousness, but now positively present yourselves to God. This is the positive duty. Don't forget that. This is positive, not negative. This is a positive duty. Too often, when people think of the Christian life, it's always a bunch of do-nots, right? What's a Christian? Well, he doesn't drink, he doesn't smoke, he doesn't dance. The Pharisees, if you'd ask them for a view of how to live, it would have been a bunch of negatives. When it came to the Sabbath day, they had a list of 1,500 negatives. You couldn't wear false teeth on the Sabbath. That's right. Because if they fell out, you might have to pick them up, and that would be work. A tailor couldn't carry a needle in his pocket on the Sabbath because that was a tool of the trade, and you couldn't carry anything heavier than a dry fig on the Sabbath. Whereas Jesus, when Jesus taught about the Sabbath, it was positive. He didn't tell you what you couldn't do. He told you all the wonderful things you could do. Deeds of mercy, deeds of piety. It wasn't about negatives, it was about positives. And have you ever noticed that pattern in your Bible? No sooner does God give us a negative, but He gives us a positive to almost balance off the negative. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, put away falsehood, that's negative, and then as followed by a positive, let each one speak the truth. Again, same chapter, Ephesians 4, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. That's a negative. But rather labor with his hands. That's a positive. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away. Negative. Here's the positive. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Later in the book of Romans, you'll say this in terms of how to live the Christian life. Cast off all works of darkness. Negative. Put on the Lord Jesus. Positive. You see, holiness isn't just what you can't do. It's what you can do. And because of sin, there has to be a negative. We have to be willing to say no. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. That's a negative. But he comes back with this positive. Present your bodies, the members of your bodies, as instruments of righteousness. He wants us to be committed to a wholehearted devotion to God. That's the positive duty. But secondly, it brings us to the new reality. Look again at the text, Romans 6:13. Present yourselves as being alive from the dead. There's the great qualifier. This is the great way to describe the conversion experience. These were often the ways which Paul tried to underscore what we once were and what we now are. He used the word death and he used the word life. But he's talking here about their conversion experience. You were once dead, now you are alive. And there's another interesting point here. Paul had no problems going back to his past and having Christians go back to their past. Now, not so they would be guilt-ridden because of their past, but so they would appreciate what God has done. So they would magnify the grace and mercy of God and be humbled by remembering their past, remembering what they once were. He does the same in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember what he says? You were once dead in trespasses and sins, but now you are alive. I don't know a more devastating description of the human condition pre-conversion than the fact that you were dead. How you get free will out of that, I'm not quite sure. How can a dead person exercise free will? Luther was right. His will's in bondage. He's dead. Now there's a sense in which we were alive. We were walking dead people. You might have been the star quarterback on the college football team. You might have been at the peak of your athletic ability and skill. You were very much alive. You thought you had the world by the table or by the tail, but you were really dead. And it proved itself because every Friday night, you couldn't help but go to the pub and get drunk. Maybe you were the social butterfly on campus. You had lots and lots of friends, but deep down inside, you knew you were empty. As Augustine says, everybody has a Christ-shaped vacuum. You had no interest in God, no desire to fellowship with God's people. Going to church was like going to a morgue. Ironic, isn't it? You had no interest in God, reading your Bible. Dr. Scott says men in their deadness have no love for God, no sense of awareness, no longing for the fellowship with His people, as unresponsive to Him as a corpse. That's what we once were. That's what we all were. We were once dead, but notice, alive. Dead, but alive. You rose to newness of life. That's what your baptism symbolized, right? You died to sin. You rose to newness of life. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is going to delineate this life even more. He's going to show us by way of the Holy Spirit that we are under the control and led by the Holy Spirit. We are now alive. Alive to God. We can now live a holy life. You can present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. The positive duty, the new reality, but the third point here of Romans 6:13 is the whole humanity. Notice, the Apostle Paul goes from the general or the generic, and then he moves to the specific. Verse 12, he speaks of the mortal body that is subject to death and decay. And then he goes into the specifics. Verse 13, he mentions the members. Well, what's he talking about? Well, if you turn to of 1 Corinthians 12, you can get a better sense of what he's talking about, because it's here in 1 Corinthians 12 where Paul picks up that word members that's used here in Romans 6, and he uses it perhaps a half a dozen times, even more. And it's obvious in 1 Corinthians 12 what he's talking about when he speaks of members. He's talking about the body. The body here is used figuratively to describe the church, its functions. The church is like a body, and this is true of every body. What is true? Every body is unified, one body, but every body has diversity of members. 1 Corinthians 12:12. Notice what he says. The body is one and has many members. Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 12, indeed there are many parts or members of one body. And then notice he goes on to describe the individual members. So no one has any question as to what he's talking about. He talks about the members of the body. Verse 16, the ear. Verse 17, the eye. Verse 21, the hand, the feet. So go back to Romans 6. What is he talking about when he talks about the members? Well, he's talking about the members of your body, your physical body. Could refer also to our physical appetites. Now again, this isn't the first time Paul's talked about the body. He talked quite a bit about the body, but he wants us to know when it comes to living the Christian life, the body, your body, with its eyes and its ears and its hands and its nose and its mouth, your body becomes an important instrument for living the Christian life. Our bodies, he says in verse 13, can be used as instruments of unrighteousness or instruments of righteousness. Do you have the negative and positive here as well, don't you? Think of your bodies. You want to start positively because the Bible starts positively. We were made by God. We were made in the image of God. We were fearfully and wonderfully made. Think of what kind of body Adam had. Martin Luther uses a little sanctified imagination here. And I think it's a nice kind of sanctified imagination. But he talks about Adam's body. He says this about Adam's body, the original body. That's the body before Adam sinned. His intellect was the clearest. His memory was the best. Adam wouldn't forget anything. His will was the most straightforward. He enjoyed the beautiful tranquility of mind without any fear of death, without any anxiety. Wow. Wouldn't that be nice to get up in the morning, not have any fear and any anxiety? And then he says this, not only did he have these wonderful inner qualities, but he had a superior quality of body. All the limbs or members of Adam's body surpassed every other living creature. Luther says this, his eyes was so sharp and clear, they surpassed that of a lynx and an eagle. His body was so strong that it surpassed the strength of a lion and a bear. And he could play with those animals like you and I handle puppies. Adam would get up every morning and be so thankful for the amazing body that he had. It could do things that we could only dream about. As he sought to exercise dominion over this world, you could say Adam had it all. He had a super manlike strength. A perfect world and a perfect body, every one of those body parts testified to God's glorious wisdom and power. Every action He performed, every word He spoke was in perfect sync to His image-bearing capacity, a perfect holiness and love for God. It would have stunned us just to watch Adam in action, I'm sure, every day. He just working there in the garden and trimming the trees and taking care of other things. We would have watched the man's speed and his agility and his perfect coordination of muscle and bone. He would have been the envy of every top athlete in the world. Tom Brady would have been jealous. He could have mastered any sport within seconds. And then He sinned. And then He sinned. And His body became subject to death, disease, and weakness. And the worst of all, His body became an instrument of sin. That tongue that would only praise God and thank God now began to speak ill of God. The woman thou gavest me. And all the subsequent sons of Adam, that's you and me, have followed in His footsteps. And we have used our bodies as sin instruments. As instruments of unrighteousness. To some degree, we do it every day. Living for ourselves, worshiping ourselves, admiring ourselves. Have you ever gone to a gym? It's full of mirrors. You wonder why. Pretty simple. People love to look at themselves. The hands that were meant to be used for glory, glorious works, working the garden, tending the garden, are now used to steal. Eyes that were meant to look at God's created world and universe and admire Him and worship Him are now looked to lust. Tongues used to gossip, slander, tell dirty jokes. Our emotions that were created for taking joy and loving God and loving one another now can be used to manipulate and sulk and succumb to embarrassing outbursts of anger. What a tragedy. Something so wonderfully made by God with amazing ability and function is now fallen and broken and engaged in high-handed rebellion against God. That's a sad story. It's the saddest and the most tragic story in the world. Man fell into sin. It brought havoc to every relationship. It brought havoc upon himself, his very own body. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. We wouldn't be here if there was. We wouldn't be singing and worshiping God if it was. God sent His Son into the world, listen carefully, to redeem the totality of our humanity. That's the totality. The entirety of our humanity, body and soul. All of our faculties, our intellectual faculties, our emotional faculties, our physical faculties are now able to be used to glorify God, to love God and love our neighbor. The Apostle Paul, that's what he's telling us here. I want you now to use your body, the totality of your humanity, for loving, serving God and loving, serving other people. That's what's behind the directive. Look at it again. It's in the imperative. Present yourself to God. It has the idea of sacrifice. One bringing a sacrifice to God. Dr. Ferguson says, we need to remember that every morning we wake up from sleep, you come conscious of yourself to say at that day, today, this body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Therefore, I offer my eyes to Christ. Therefore, I offer my ears to Christ. I offer my feet to Christ. I offer my hands to Christ. I offer my mouth to Christ. I offer myself to Christ. Deliberately, consciously, sacrificially. It's all to Him. Think of what that would do if we got a hold of that. Every time you open your mouth, every time you use your eyes, every time you use your ears, every time you use your feet, when we walk into a church building, you don't come here as a disembodied spirit. You come with a body. You come to worship God with your body. You come and use your eyes to look at the Bible. You come with your ears to listen to the sermon. You come with your tongues to praise the God of the Bible, the God who made you, the God who saved you. Every Lord's Day, we have the wonderful opportunity to use our bodies the way they were supposed to be used, the purpose for which they were to be used, to worship and glorify this God. The fact that you're here, you've already made good use of your legs. I'll never forget the words of Keith Green when I was in Bible college. He was pretty popular. But he had a song titled, Going Back to Egypt. I don't know if this was the one that he had these words in it, but he said this, you can't even get out of bed. And he rose from the dead. You can't even get out of bed. And he rose from the dead. Well, you got out of bed this morning. Good for you. Use your legs to come to church. That's a good way to make use of the members of your body. But every day doesn't just start on Sunday. That's not like just Sunday and that's it. Then on Monday through the rest of the week, I use my body the way I want to use my body. No, you use your hands, your feet, your eyes every day, 24/7. For God, children, what does that mean? Well, if you're a Christian, that means that God saved you, and some of you believe God saved you. That's wonderful. How can you please God? Well, you can please Him with your body. You can please Him with your tongue. How do you talk to your brothers and sisters? How do you use your eyes? How do you use your ears? You use your hands to help your father and your mother around the house. You use your tongue to speak kind words and nice words. What about taking out the garbage? You can do that with your hands and your feet. You can use your members even in that way to glorify God. What about mom? I mean, who uses their body more than mom? Look at the godly wife and mother of Proverbs 31. I mean, a lot of emphasis on her body parts. You notice that? Her legs and her hands and her arms. The godly wife and mother of Proverbs 31 is making good use of the members of her body to take care of children, to support her husband. There's no one more busy than mom, 24/7, taking care of 3 or 4 little ones. What about you ladies who are with child? The body of yours is going through a lot of changes, isn't it? Taking on different shapes and sizes, probably you didn't want to have to take on, but you can have emotional upheavals during the time of your pregnancy, and you can lose that hourglass figure, and you can suffer from physical exhaustion and morning sickness and cramps and swelled feet and legs. Don't forget, that body of yours is given by God. And it has the capacity, the wonderful capacity, to hold a little child and nurture that child in your body so one day he'll be brought into this world. Most of your life, dear mothers, will be spent on giving and serving and raising those children, and you'll have to do that with your body, with your tongue, and with your hands, and with your feet. It's all part of the high calling of motherhood. And those of us who go off to work every day, it's good to remind ourselves that we have a body that we can use 24/7. It's more than just making money. You can apply Romans 6:13 here in terms of how you use your body in the workplace. How do you talk in front of your boss or the co-workers or the secretary? You can be driving your car to work on Monday morning and you can use your ears to listen to good Christian music or a good podcast or a sermon. You can use those eyes, can't you? Even as you drive down the highway, you're going to see something of God's created order and universe, and that should provoke thankfulness and reverence for the God who made you. Maybe at work during the coffee break or lunch break you have one of your co-workers or all of them come up to you and begin to complain about the boss or curse the President of the United States. I've never heard in my life so many people curse the President of the United States. It's shameful. Honor the King. But you can be light and salt right there, can't you? And you can walk away with your feet and say, I want no part of this. Or you can use your tongue and you can steer the conversation to a different subject. And as we get older, our bodies decay and can suffer from disease and steal away our physical strength and even our mental abilities. We can start to feel very useless, can't we? But you can still use your body. You can still pray, you can still read a Bible. Maybe you don't have the strength to make a meal or take that meal to one of your sisters who's suffering, but you can still write an email, you can still send out a text to let them know you're praying for them. You use your fingers, you use your body. All of those so-called insignificant things that we can do every day of our lives with our bodies are not insignificant. Jesus said this, it really should make us stand back and marvel, that if you bring a cold glass of water in my name, you're going to be remembered for that in heaven. Cold glass of water. I don't even think it has to be cold. One glass of water, one hospital visit, one encouraging text, one encouraging phone call to that struggling brother or sister, you'll have more in heaven than a retirement package from corporate America. Present your members to God. Present your members as instruments of righteousness. What a different way to live. It gives purpose and significance to every body part and to every action. You want meaning and significance? Well, the Christian faith offers that, doesn't it? Changing a dirty diaper, doing a pile of dirty laundry, making a supper meal. Whoever said that Christianity was irrelevant or impractical, it's the most practical, relevant religion in the world. You can bring glory and pleasure to God's heart by using your body as a living sacrifice every day of your life. Our bodies matter. Doesn't matter how beautiful they are. Doesn't matter how strong they are. What matters is that they are being used for God and for others, motivated by love for Christ and compassion for others. Do you ever notice how often Jesus used His body? He was always reaching out, touching people. He was always had His eyes and His ears on red alert, listening, observing, so He could minister to people. You see, as Christians, there's nothing that we do that could be qualified or described as useless or meaningless. Nothing. Nothing. Not if you are a Christian presenting your bodies to the living God. I hope that can be said of every one of you. If it can't, then you are wasting your life. You are wasting your life. You could be a basketball NBA star, accomplish some great things, win a Stanley Cup, win a Super Bowl ring. All a waste. All a waste. Unless you're in Christ. And you can be in Christ. But to be in Christ, you have to surrender. You have to surrender. You have to come to Him and acknowledge Him as King. You have to bow before Jesus Christ by way of repentance and faith. You have to believe on Him, and only then can you really live for Him. Lord, I surrender all. I surrender all. That should be the heart of every true child of God. May God give us that kind of heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us again Your inspired, infallible Word. We thank You for all that we can glean from our Bible, to live the life that would please You and honor You. And again, we would pray, Lord, that You would take what we've heard this day and etch it upon our souls, upon our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be holy men and women, boys and girls. Help us to be holy in all manner of life. Help us to make wise use of every member of our bodies. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.